Well, let's turn to Matthew chapter 9, and I'm going to read Matthew's account of this encounter that is fairly well known. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 18. Of course, this is the abridged edition. There's a purpose for the way in which Matthew gives what he gives, but it is much shorter than Mark's and Luke's rendering of this account. While he spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him, saying, "My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live." So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, "If only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well." But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well." And the woman was made well from that hour. When Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, he said to them, "Make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when the crowd was put outside, he went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. And the report of this went out into all that land. Well, this is not the first or last time we encounter the record of Jesus healing and raising the dead. Keep in mind that sickness and physical death are both consequences of sin. Jesus' purpose is not simply to deal with symptoms. He must confront the root, the cause. Or any healing or reviving would only be temporary. This was the point that was made back in chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17 when we dealt with Jesus' healing. Not everybody that Jesus healed was actually saved, but everybody that was saved, it seems, at least in the context of the need for healing, it wasn't always the case, but in the context of the need of the healing, they were also healed. Back in chapter 8 and verses 16 and 17, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word, and he healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses," which is a reference to the cross work of Jesus Christ. And yet in the physical, the manifestation of the physical healings, there was something being said to that generation and to us that in the healing in the cross, ultimately, it doesn't only involve the healing of our sins, but also the healing of our bodies, ultimately. And so the passage before us is more than simply another demonstration of Jesus' power to heal and raise the dead. Of course, that's significant because this is really the compounding evidence that Jesus is the Christ. And so that death upon the cross was more than just a death upon the cross. It was the death of the Christ, the death of the Messiah that was promised. And in fact, when you get over to Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist, who was imprisoned at this point, he sent his disciples to this one, Jesus, and says, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up," which is what's going to happen in the account before us. "And the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then in Acts chapter 2, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost. He said, "Men of Israel," still driving home the message of Jesus to the Jews. "Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." So what's happening in the account before us is just sort of a cumulative package of what Jesus was doing in his lifetime to demonstrate that he indeed is the Christ, the Messiah, that is worthy to be trusted, to be believed. But this healing and the raising from the dead that we see in this account does not seem to be only physical, especially the healing. In fact, the word that is translated, and I say all this at the outset, so just get your minds going in this direction before we get into the meat of the message. But in verse 21, when she says, "I shall be made well," and then verse 22, "Your faith has made you well," and then it's repeated, "And the woman was made well." That expression, "made well," can be translated more than one way. The Old King James, I believe, translates it "whole" or something along those lines. Others translate it other ways. But it is not the same word that is translated "healing" in chapter 8 and verse 17, where it says, "He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick." That word is a translation of the word, well, we get the word "therapeutic" from it. Physical healing is what in view. That's all that's in view in the word "healing" in those cases. But this word is the translation of the word that is often translated. In fact, most of the time, it is translated "saved." And if you look at Luke chapter 7 and verse 50, you see it used this way. This is an account of a woman who wasn't physically healed. This woman was being forgiven of her sins. This is that notorious sinner that had come to Jesus to have her sins forgiven. And at the end of the account, this is what is said. "He said to the woman, 'Your faith has saved you.'" The very same words that he says to the woman in the account that we're dealing with here. "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The Greek construction is exactly the same. "Your faith has saved you." It could have been translated in Luke 7, "Your faith has made you well." Just as in Matthew chapter 9, it could have been translated, "Your faith has saved you." And then you see it again in Luke chapter 17. You remember the 10 lepers who were cleansed. All 10 lepers were cleansed. All 10 lepers were healed. But all 10 lepers were not saved. In Luke 17 and verse 37, Jesus says, "So he said to them," I am in the wrong verse. Verse 19, Luke 17 and verse 19, "He said to him, 'Arise, go your way.'" This is the leper that came back and thanked him. "He said to him, 'Arise, go your way. Your faith," and the New King James translates it, "Your faith has made you well." But it's better to translate it, "Your faith has saved you." Because the others were made well. The others were healed. But only one of them was saved, physically, spiritually. And that's what's going on in our text. And in the resurrection of life of this little girl, it is a physical resurrection, as we will emphasize. But there are spiritual overtones. We won't get so deeply into that, but they are there. So Matthew leaves out much detail in this account that is filled in by Mark and Luke. His purpose is aimed at reaching unbelieving Jews who rejected Jesus. They rejected Jesus, especially the leaders. They rejected him as a revolutionary. They rejected him as one who was opposed to Moses. In their minds, he is not the Christ. And even as Matthew writes, in Matthew's day, 30 years after the event, most of the Jews still held to this view that Jesus was not the Christ. And what's interesting is that Matthew alone records Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, "Do not think I came to destroy the law of the prophets. I came to fulfill." Mark and Luke don't record those words. Matthew does, because this is what Matthew is aiming at. He is demonstrating to the Jews of his day and to you and I today that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's not a revolutionary. He is not in opposition to Moses. He's the fulfillment of Moses. He's the fulfillment of the prophets. And so here, Matthew introduces these encounters differently from Mark and Luke. And this seemed a big deal to me. Most of the commentators that I read don't seem to say too much about it. But it almost seems out of place, especially when you read Mark and Luke's account. But here Matthew says, "When he spoke these things to them, behold." What is he referring to? It was when he spoke these things to them that he had the encounter with this ruler and then this woman. Well, he's referring to what he has just said in the previous verses. While he spoke these things to them, he'd been answering the objections of Jewish religious leaders. He'd been talking to the Pharisees. He'd been talking to John the Baptist's disciples who were influenced by the Pharisees. They were fixated on the letter of the law. They were fixated on their interpretations of the law. So they could not see the fulfillment that was before their very eyes. They couldn't see Jesus. They stumbled over Jesus. You see, Matthew is not haphazardly recounting these events in Jesus' life. The Spirit is guiding him, as he did the other gospel writers who were emphasizing other things. Matthew's emphasizing this, and he's relating to this encounter with these two individuals in a way that would steer our minds in a certain direction. At least it steered my mind in a certain direction, and you'll be the judge as to whether I'm correct or not, at least from your perspective. But I pray that today we'll be encouraged in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He completely saves. He completely saves. This is so encouraging. He completely saves. He alone. He alone completely saves. Now, what's going on here? Well, first of all, let's think about the characters in the story. And I say a story. It's a real story. It's a real historical event. It happened. Well, first there's the ruler. Mark and Luke tell us that his name is Jairus and that he's a ruler of the synagogue. A ruler was a leader in the Jewish community. Jairus was to make sure that order was maintained in the life and worship of the synagogue. He was a significant person in Jewish life. In fact, Jews in Matthew's day would have known all about him. Maybe not about Jairus, the person, but about that position. They would have known that he was a man of significance. He was familiar and he was devoted to the Mosaic law. He was very aware of the attitude of scribes and Pharisees toward Jesus. This is a big deal, especially when we see what he does here. And he was a man of means. He was respected. If he needed anything, materially, physically, or religiously, he had access to solutions. He had access to answers. He was surrounded by all that he needed. At least, I'm sure that's what he thought, until something happened. You see, he was blessed with a daughter, his only child. He had 12 years of joy with this only daughter, but she suddenly dies. And whatever her sickness, It took her quickly. In fact, Mark and Luke put it this way, that she, when the ruler came to Jesus, he said, "She's dying. Come and lay your hands on her so that she will live." Okay, that's the initial encounter. And then someone comes and says she's dead. That's where Matthew picks it up. And I think what Matthew is doing, he's skipping all of that. And he's going right to the meat of the matter here when he says in the account that he gives. But this is the issue when we're looking at the characters here. This is a ruler. And he's desperate. And then there's a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years. Now, you know, we can read that and just pass over that. But that was a horribly impactful physical ailment in that day. It would be today. But more so in that day. There was a man that I read after, and he's actually his history is a medical doctor, but he comments on Scripture. And this is what he said. This is how he described what was going on here. He said this was a dysfunctional uterine bleeding, which at the very least led to chronic iron deficiency and consequent anemia, which would have made this woman chronically fatigued for 12 years. There was no remedy. I don't know that was the worst part. Physically, it was bad. But culturally and religiously, it got even worse. In fact, next to a leper, as I'm told, there was no worse condition than this that a person could have. She lived under the law. And what did the law say? Let me just read a snippet from Leviticus chapter 15. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, other than at the time of her customary impurity, or if it runs beyond her usual time of impurity, all the days of her unclean discharge shall be as the days of her customary impurity. She shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And whatever she sits on shall be unclean, as the uncleanness of her impurity. Whoever she touches, those things shall be unclean. He shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening. And so this woman was affected in her culture that was living under these regulations. She would have been cut off from any gatherings, including social, including the synagogue. She would not have been able to come to church. She couldn't be around to others. She was unclean. She was likely unmarried. She couldn't bear children. She was unwanted. Hers was an isolated life. And it wasn't that way by choice. It was thrust upon her, and there was nothing she could do about it. She didn't ask for it. It came upon her. It wasn't because of something that she did that it came upon her. This was her lot in life. For 12 years, she suffered. Personally and emotionally. You see, this condition was chronic. It was uncomfortable. It was embarrassing. Women in that day didn't have all the luxuries that women in our day have, where things like this could have probably been kept secret somehow, some way, but not in that day. There was no relief. Some of you could probably imagine, maybe because of some of the things that you go through, and it may not be this, it may be something else, but it's chronic. And you know the emotional drain that chronic illness can bring. A chronic sickness. And she had sought every means possible for relief, but had found none. Like the ruler, this woman was desperate. But there's another character in the story. He's the main character. Sometimes we think more about these two characters than we do the other, but as I have labored in my own heart and asked God to help me in the preparation and the delivery of this message, I want, by the end of this message, I want you to see the main character. And I want you to find in Him what you should find in Him, what He alone can bring to you. Jesus. Jesus was compassionate. Jesus was accessible. But He wasn't just compassionate and acceptable and accessible. He was able. He was able to do what none other could do. They had sought help. They had access to everything possible, especially Jairus. And yet, no help. And here's Jesus, able to heal and able to revive to life. Now think with me through the scene as Matthew recounts it. As Jesus is engaged in a kind of theological debate, answering these detractors, He's interrupted by this desperate ruler. Spurgeon, I deleted the quote from my notes, but he made some comment that Jesus had better things to do than to remain in theological debates. There were needs. Or maybe I could just camp it, park it there for a while. There were needs. And He was about meeting the needs of people. But as He was doing that, He's interrupted by this desperate ruler. And Matthew brings this out. He uses the word behold. He uses it twice. This is the first time. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him. Why does He say behold? Because this is striking. A Jewish leader coming to Jesus for help. That was remarkable. It was noteworthy. Behold, a ruler came and worshipped Him. He even comes by day. He's not like Nicodemus. Remember, Nicodemus went to Jesus, but it was by night. He was a religious ruler too, a Jewish leader, but it was by night. He by day, and it was in a crowd. And you notice He humbles Himself. It says He worshipped Him. And whatever you make of that word worship, whether it was simply showing respect or whether it was actually a spiritual worship, an obeisance in worship, and it can go either way. The fact of the matter is, He's humbling Himself before Jesus. You know, the thought came to my mind, it seemed notable to me that God often uses personal tragedy to move one to what He ordinarily would never do. There have been times in my own life, and I don't want to camp here too long, but there's been times in my own life where I have thought certain, even doctrinal things and practical things were so important. I mean, I'm talking about unbendingly important, eternally important. And then God brings something into my life and I am rocked to the very core. And I have to step back and say, wait a minute, what really is important? What really is important? That's what's going on here. And as much as peer pressure, this is a Jewish leader. As much as peer pressure and his own theological understanding may have conflicted with Jesus. Did I say may have? His theological understanding would have conflicted with Jesus. And his peers would not have been happy to see him going to Jesus. And yet he knew that nothing in his tradition could meet his need. So he placed his confidence in Jesus. And he says, my daughter has just died, but come you, come, but come. And lay your hand on her. And she will live. That's an expression of faith. Jesus wastes no time, does he? He arose, it says in verse 19, immediately is the indicator. He responded to this man's believing prayer. Crowd pressing all around him. And yet he breaks away from that pressure and he goes with this ruler. And as he's on his way with this ruler to his house, We find the next behold, and that's in verse 20. And suddenly, it's translated in the New King James, it's the same word. Behold! Behold! I think Matthew's using that. The Holy Spirit is pressing him to use that for a reason. There's something significant going on here. This isn't just another need along the way. Behold! A woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind and touched the hem of his garment. Another striking encounter, especially in a Jewish mind. As Jesus makes his way to Jairus' house, this woman had a flow of blood. This was against all religious and cultural protocol for her to be where she was, doing what she was doing. She's pressing her way through the crowd. She should not have been there. But she's coming from behind to Jesus. Why? I have to conclude, she's hoping she will go unnoticed. In fact, when we read Mark's account, we read, she trembled, she feared. She even feared when she was telling the truth. I've wondered about that before. I wondered about that. Why was she just got healed? Why is she fearing? Why is she trembling? What's going on here? So she secretly touches Jesus by way of the hem of his garment, which would have been a tassel attached to the garment of a Jewish man. They all wore them. It was tradition of the day. You go back to Numbers 15, and I'm not going there, but you'll find it described there. It was an indicator that they were devoted to following God's law. It was a reminder to them to follow God's law. And the fulfillment of the law was wearing this, you see. The Scripture says she said to herself, as she's making her way to him, she said to herself, literally, it could be translated, she kept saying to herself. She was repeating this. She only heard herself. You know, you can say something to yourself and no one hears it, right? It's what's in you. You're mulling this thing over. If I can just get to him, if I can just touch him. She was pressed toward Jesus from an inward impulse. We can theologically say it was the Spirit of God moving her, but that's not in the record here. Nothing would stop her. Nothing would stop her. Because she saw something in Jesus. She had to get to him. And Jesus responds. He responds in grace, doesn't he? Verse 22, Jesus turned around and when he saw her, he said, the other accounts give details about that. We're not going to go into that. Just sticking with what Matthew says here. But it seems at this point she may have already been healed. In fact, it is interesting in Mark's account. When Jesus saw her in verse 34 of chapter 5 in Mark, he says, Jesus said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. In other words, your faith has saved you. And then he says, go in peace and be healed of your affliction. Spiritual and physical. There's a dynamic going on here. This is huge. You see, this woman's life wasn't just changed for a moment. It wasn't just changed for a season until something else got hold of her. This is life transforming what happened here. And we've got to see beyond the physical dynamics of this or we're going to miss the point. But you don't want to miss the physical dynamics either because that also is in view ultimately. And I'm kind of racing ahead of myself a little bit here. We'll get to it. But Jesus responds in grace. You see, she was fearful. Why? Why was she fearful? It was because the law forbid this touch from a woman in her uncleanness. She was transgressing the law. What would Jesus say to her? In fact, if you're going to follow the letter of the law, once Jesus has been touched by her, he should have gone and washed himself, changed his clothes, and even waited in order to be ceremonially clean himself. So she was afraid. And it wasn't, Jesus wasn't the only one that she touched. Because, I mean, the record of Scripture say there was, the crowd was pressing. Others had come into contact with her. She was afraid of what they would say when they found out that she had touched his garment and others had been touched. But isn't it amazing? Jesus doesn't say a word about that. Doesn't say a word. What does he say? Be of good cheer. Be comforted. Take courage. Daughter. Amazing. Daughter. I have a relationship with you. I've entered into a relationship with you. Your faith has made you well. Your faith has saved you. Well, the woman was immediately made well. Not by way of the law, but by faith in Jesus. Your faith is not just faith hanging out there in anything. It's faith in the one that she was looking to. Jesus. And the law, you see, made provision for removal of ceremonial uncleanness once a person was healed. And you go back and read it. This is interesting. You know, if the issue of blood dries up, if there is a healing, once there is a healing, then the law gave protocol for the ceremonial cleansing. But the law could do nothing to heal her. Powerless to heal her. It pronounced her unclean. But it couldn't remove the source of her uncleanness. What's going on in Jairus' mind? I mean, he's being slowed down. I mean, remember, she's dying. Now, Matthew says she's dead. So at some point, that was in his mind and Jesus' mind as well. But as they are moving toward the ruler's house, there's an interruption. And news comes to Jairus while Jesus was engaging with the woman. And some, you know, a lot of commentators and preachers, they make a big deal out of this that you know, Jairus must have been fidgety and must have been all kinds of messed up thinking, hey, my daughter's dying. You're slowing down for her. I came to you first, you know, and maybe there's something to all of that, but I don't think that's the main thing. But he's told, your daughter's dead. It's too late. The other Gospels tell us that Jesus said to him, don't fear, only believe. Put yourself in his shoes. Could you believe? If you had faith, you could. But if you didn't have faith, you know what you would do? You would ridicule and mock. Just like all the whistleblowers did at the house. This is a significant issue. But his faith saw something in Jesus that other Jewish leaders did not see. They stumbled over Jesus. This man didn't stumble over him. Remember, Jesus is a rock of offense. He's a stumbling stone. To most of the Jews, he was that. But not to this Jew. Why would he have stumbled? He would have stumbled because this woman who was unclean touched Jesus, and he knew this woman was unclean, and he knew that she touched him. And according to the law, that made Jesus unclean right there. He should have separated himself and gone a different direction. We have a problem here. But he saw past that. The veil over his face was removed. As Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It was removed in the very presence of Jesus Christ. The veil was lifted, and it is Jesus that lifts that veil that enables us to go back to that covenant law, that law, and to see things that we would not see otherwise. And that's what's going on here. Oh, Jesus was not above the law. But oh, He's the fulfillment of it. And this and other examples like this in His lifetime demonstrated that. That I, the fulfillment, am standing before you. You're still stuck in the letter and the shadows. And here I am, the fulfillment. Well, the ruler doesn't hesitate. But he continues with him to his house. Jesus is now his only hope. Jesus is his only hope. Your daughter's dead. And this is the only one that I know who can lay hands on her and she come back to life. And at Jairus' house, Jesus encounters unbelief and he encounters death in verses 23 and 24. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd wailing, which was typical for the day. These were paid mourners, by the way. They were professionals. That's what they did. They're not like our funerals. In our funerals, you go in and there's organ music and everybody, shh, you know, you just kind of be quiet. You know? And it wasn't that way then. It was a ruckus. Loud. He said to them, and they were doing this because she was dead. And he says, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they ridicule him. They mock him. They laugh him to scorn. Jesus tells the crowd to get out. He puts them aside. He went in and took her by the hand, and the girl arose. In their minds, Jesus hadn't arrived soon enough. They knew he could heal. They'd seen that. They'd seen the power of Jesus to heal. That wasn't the question. That was the anticipation. Had he gotten there soon enough, just like with Lazarus, if you've gotten here soon enough, my brother wouldn't have died. People believed that. Some of them anyway. But he was mocked and ridiculed when he said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. By the way, a lot of folks still mock when you talk about the resurrection. She was literally dead. She was literally physically dead. Some people have argued not so, because Jesus said, she's not dead, she's sleeping. And they say, well, she had just swooned, she hadn't really died. But she did really die, and one of the ways we know this is because in Luke's account it said, her spirit returned to her. By the way, that's the definition of death, spirit leaving the body. In Luke 8 and verse 55, her spirit had departed, it returned. Jesus here is anticipating his own victory over death. And you know what he does? He introduces a term that's going to be used in the New Testament for those who die in him. He says, make room, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And that word sleep is repeated over and over in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 it is to the end of the chapter. Paul makes a big deal out of that. You're not dead. You're sleeping. And so he demonstrates his power over death here when he says to the girl, arise. Talitha kumi. And she arose. He touched her, laid his hand on her. By the way, under the law, you weren't supposed to touch a dead person either. Jesus is showing, I'm the fulfillment. I'm the fulfillment. There's life in me. I'm not the God of the dead, I'm the God of the living. This is Jesus. So how does this encounter apply to you and me? Maybe you're already making applications in your own mind and heart. But how does this apply to us? What's the point for us? And I struggled with this. And I've been knowing for 3 weeks or so that I'm going to preach from this. And part of me wanted to skip right over it. Because I thought, here's what's going to happen. I'm going to read this and I'm going to say things. And some people are going to be encouraged. Some people are going to be discouraged. Because it looks like if you have faith, all of your severe ailments should immediately be lifted. And then if you have a child that dies prematurely, you should believe Jesus to raise that child from the dead. See what I mean? Because that's what happened here. So what does God want us to see? Does He want us to read this and expect immediate healing from every long-term illness and every premature death brought back to life? And my answer to that, and I don't just answer this emotionally, I answer it with Scripture. According to the New Testament, no. According to Christian history, no. Well, if that were true, no one would ever die. Right? And so I say, does God expect for us to read this and expect this, anticipate this, if we have the faith that is being described here, the faith in Jesus Christ that's being described here? And my answer is not immediately, but eventually. Not immediately, but eventually. You see, it's because of Jesus, believers are guaranteed victory over corruption and mortality. And that's what you have here. Corruption and mortality, both of which are the result of sin, the consequence of sin. Jesus alone can and will completely save forever all whom He lays His hand upon. All who touch Him in faith, have that relationship with Him in faith. This account is a temporal manifestation of what this Jesus will do for His people forever. I walked around this morning and I'm thinking, Lord, would it satisfy me if I just lived the rest of my life with ne'er an ache or pain and then I die? No. And so, in this temporal manifestation of what Jesus is doing here, you see, both of these individuals eventually die. In fact, we don't read anything about them again. We don't know what happened to them, but we know they died. Physically died. We are to understand that Jesus is powerful. And He's powerful not just because He's God. Not just because He is the Christ. That's true. But it's because He bore in His own body the sin that is the root cause of our corruption and mortality. This is huge. He didn't stop the flow of His own life's blood so that by His blood, unclean sinners are cleansed. And by His resurrection, by the way, others were raised. I read it just in the last couple of days. Elijah. Remember Elijah laid upon the girl, the son of the widow, 3 times? And he was raised. This is not the first time somebody raised from the dead. But they all died. They all died. They all died. Jesus is the first one who rose never to die. And that's our hope. And that's the hope that's being communicated to us. By His resurrection, we live now. And by His resurrection, we will live. Listen to me. Incorruption and immortality are guaranteed only by and in Jesus. I read Scriptures Wednesday night about that, didn't I? From 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Physical healing is now short-lived. And so when I was walking around this morning, burdened about how am I going to express these things, the question in my mind is, do you have this faith? Are you satisfied with what Jesus is able to do? Not just now, but forever. Can I see beyond the moment? Can I see beyond now? And here's the question in my mind. I think, okay, let's just take all of this very literally, and it's supposed to happen. Well, then what do you need to do in order for this to happen? You need to touch the garment of Jesus. How many of us can do that? He's not here in His garment. You cannot touch, and He cannot literally, physically put His hand upon you. How do we do this then? How do we touch His garment? How does He lay His hand on us? In other words, how do we receive this salvation, this complete salvation? How are we delivered from uncleanness, corruption, and death, spiritually and physically? How are we saved? What does Jesus say to this woman? He says, "Be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you whole. Your faith has saved you." Oh, her hand touched His garment. But didn't a lot of folks touch Jesus? Remember, they were pressing in around Him. In fact, Jesus asked the disciples, "Who touched me?" Many of them bumped up against Him, but she touched Him. What's the difference? She touched Him in faith. Her faith touched Him. Her faith didn't just touch the hem of His garment. Her faith touched Him. Him. Jesus. And it's the Spirit of life in Christ that sets us free from the law of sin and death, and His Spirit in us, Romans 8 verse 10 or 11, will raise our mortal bodies to immortality. If His Spirit is in us, we know this woman knew something had happened. I don't want to make too much of that, but the Spirit is the one who communicates this in us. And that Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead lives in you is the same Spirit that will raise your mortal bodies. This Jesus is the resurrection and the life. And faith is the means by which we touch Jesus and experience His hand. I say we experience His hand upon it. Listen, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, can heal anyone physically. Many people are healed physically who don't know God, don't know Jesus. That's His sovereign prerogative. But we're talking about faith here that realizes, that receives, that engages with Jesus. Physicians can facilitate physical healing. They can try to lengthen your life, but you're going to get sick and you're going to die. This woman spent all she had and was none the better. And you're going to find out, apart from Jesus, you are none the better. No matter what the physicians can do, you're none the better. And what about God's law? God's law identifies your sin. God's law exposes your uncleanness, but it can't save you. It can't deliver you. You need Jesus. You need the fulfillment of the law. And so the message to all of us is look to Jesus and live. None other is able to meet your deepest need, spiritual or physical. And so I ask you today, are you desperate? Are you desperate like this woman? Are you desperate like this ruler? Then do as they did. Go to Jesus Christ in faith. He's not cold and indifferent to your needs. He's not untouchable. He's not unreachable. He's not without compassion. In fact, Scripture tells us that he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Will he heal your physical infirmity in this life? I don't know. Maybe. He certainly can. Will he raise you from the dead? I know, because he is risen from the dead. And my faith, which is resting in him, the risen Christ, is resting in him for not only a spiritual resurrection, but for a physical, corporeal, bodily resurrection and an absolute absence of all of the corruption that I and you have had to experience in this lifetime in these bodies. So that Paul said, this is certain, your whole spirit, soul, and body will be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Long-term sickness, long-term ailments. I don't suffer with those things. But some of you do. Some of you have. I've known people all of my life. I've known people, it seems like, one thing after another. And in some cases, it's one thing. And they never, ever seem to get over it. And that is so difficult. The loss of a loved one, especially prematurely, can be overwhelming. And it can leave us feeling hopeless. Hear Jesus. Be of good cheer, daughter. Be of good cheer, son. Be of good cheer, child. Your faith. Trust me. Your faith. You are trusting me. He saved you. Not for a moment in time, but forever. Forever. And so we have Revelation 21:4. And I close with this. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And folks can mock us when we say, Brother Jim, that body is going to be raised incorruptible. Folks can mock us when we say, the body is going to be raised incorruptible, sister. People can mock us. But that is fundamental to who we are. That's our faith, isn't it? Faith in the crucified, buried, and risen Lord Jesus Christ. Live in that faith. Live by that. Don't live by sight. Live by that faith. And may God, even in your deepest sorrow, whisper to your soul and bring you joy in the midst of that sorrow. Don't be defeated by the sickness. Don't be defeated by the death. Don't be defeated by the sin that causes it. Believe in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray.